Over the past couple of weeks, I have quoted a statistic for you, and it's a startling statistic to me, one that absolutely breaks my heart, and I hope it breaks your heart too. And that statistic is that 59% of all millennials who have grown up in church have now dropped out. 59% of kids, millennials who have grown up in church, have dropped out. And it's such a large number that we've even developed a new name for them. The name that they refer to in all the surveys and all the demographic is the Duns. The Duns are familiar with the faith. They know the stories of our faith. They've just walked away from the faith. And it's not that they've walked away from Jesus. Many of them still have an affinity for Jesus. But when it comes to church, they have decided that they are just done. Now, I know this will come as a surprise to you, but I'm too old to really be a millennial. I don't know why that was funny. I'm too old to be a millennial, but I do remember the moment that I almost became a done. I was a senior in college. And it, you know, sometimes the story, when you start talking about college, it's college itself that causes somebody to become a dun, because people learn stuff that in philosophy class or in religion class that challenges their faith. And that was certainly true for me. I learned things in my religion and philosophy courses that challenged the Sunday school answers that I had grown up with, things that I thought I knew and ways that I thought I believed. But that really, college wasn't the thing that almost pushed me to dundom. It was the church that did that. By that time in my life, senior in college, I was already feeling the strong calling of God on my life to go into ministry. And I was pretty sure that's what I wanted to do. And so an opportunity came up for me to kind of test that a little bit, dip my toe in the water. And so I took a job as a youth minister at a church. And I got to tell you, I loved youth ministry. I was only a few years older than the youth who were in my youth group. So it really gave me a unique opportunity to have some influence, because I was close to their age and they could relate to me and I to them. And I understood what they were going through. And my time with that youth group was great, because I got excited when they got excited about their faith and when they started to grow in their relationship with Jesus. That really lit my fire. So it was wonderful. And my time in that youth group did nothing but affirm that God was, in fact, calling me to ministry for a lifetime. My time in that church, however, was a bit more of a mixed bag. Now, it was a downtown church, and the neighborhood around the church had changed. And the church didn't want to change with the neighborhood, and they were resistant to reach out to the new people who were moving in around them. And as a result of that, the congregation started to shrink. And so some of the people within the church decided that they needed to do something. They didn't want to just sit there and wither away and die. So they decided that they would explore the opportunity to relocate the church. And so they put together a little task force, and they studied the demographics of the area, and they found a location that would be more conducive to growth. And they put together this whole plan. They worked together with the district superintendent and all of that. And then the time came for the church vote. Now, I remember that day. They had the vote immediately following the worship service. And I had already been working at that church for over a year. But that Sunday morning, I saw people show up that I had never seen before. And they were there so that they could cast their vote and make their voice heard. So the presentation was given, and the debate ensued, and it got nasty. It was rough. It was more than rough. It got personal, and there were people in that congregation, brothers and sisters in Christ, who were really going at each other, and there was so much vitriol and so much division. Even after the meeting, there was more nastiness and gossiping and fighting, and it knocked me for a loop. And I remember thinking, if this is the way that Christians treat each other, if this is what church is going to be like, then I don't even know if I want to be a part of a church, much less devote my entire life to it. And that was the moment that I almost became a dun. Because I wanted no part of that. As we turn our attention to our gospel lesson this morning, I think what we're going to find is that Jesus wouldn't want any part of that either. We're going to dive into this passage, and when we pick up this passage from John chapter 17, we're going to be starting in the middle of a prayer that Jesus has already been praying. And so that's the context as we pick up with verse 20 of chapter 17. Jesus says, "I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one. Just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them and I will be in them." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here's how I'd like for you to help me this morning. I'd like for you to turn to a couple of people around you and deliver this message. The message is, Jesus prayed and won. Can you do that for me? Jesus prayed and won. Now, I want to go back and give you just a little bit more context for this passage we just read. It's not only did we pick up in the middle of Jesus' prayer, but we picked up toward the end of this larger unit that starts all the way back in John chapter 13. And it starts at the last night of Jesus' life. And you remember that night he called his disciples together and he washed their feet. Then he had this celebrated this Passover meal with them. And after the Passover meal, he turned to his disciples and he said, "All right, now, here's what if you don't remember anything else I've taught you, let me help you to remember this. I'm giving you a new commandment, and that new commandment is that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also have to love one another. And by your love, the entire world will know that you're my disciples. The only way they're going to know is if you love one another." And you remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then after that episode and where Jesus gives them the new commandment, he continues on preaching, teaching the disciples. We call this the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John. And it lasts from chapter 13, 14, 15. And then in chapter 17, Jesus turns from talking to his disciples and instead turns to start talking to his Father. And he starts praying. It's the last time he's going to pray with his disciples, because as soon as he ends this prayer, he heads out into the darkness across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he's going to be arrested, and then 12 hours later he will be hanging on the cross. And so this is Jesus' last prayer with the disciples. And it's very telling the thing that Jesus prays for. Notice how our passage started in verse 20. Jesus said, "I'm praying not only for these disciples." In other words, these 12 who are gathered here, by that point, Judas has already left. So it's just 11 who are remaining there in that upper room. And Jesus says, "I'm not just praying for these 11. I'm also praying for all who will ever believe in me through their message." I just think that's fascinating, because here it is on the last night of Jesus' life. He's uttering his last prayer to God with his disciples present, and you were on his mind. Because you and I are part of those people who will believe in him because of the message that he gives to these disciples. It's because their faithfulness to the spreading the good news. It's because they left that place. And even though they had a rocky next couple of days after the resurrection, they are so filled with zeal and power from the Holy Spirit that they go forth far and wide and they spread this good news about Jesus. And you are the recipients. We are the beneficiaries of the resilience and the relentlessness of those disciples who gathered in that room with Jesus. You were on Jesus' mind on the last night of his life. And he prayed for you. He said, Father, I pray not only for these disciples, but for all who will ever come to believe in me because of their message. And it's remarkable because there's a lot of stuff on his mind. I mean, he's got to be thinking about what he's going to endure over the next few hours. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be betrayed. Or he's already been being betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be denied. He's going to be then beaten and hanged on a cross. So there are a lot of things on Jesus' mind. And amidst all of those thoughts that are swirling in his brain, you were on his mind. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows the suffering he will endure. He knows that he's going to be crucified. But he also knows that God is not going to let death have the last word, but instead is going to raise him from the dead. And he also knows that the same Spirit that resurrects him from the grave is going to dwell within these 11 disciples who are gathered there with him. And they are going to become irresistible. They're going to become an unstoppable force, witnesses that are forced to be reckoned with. And they're going to go forth to testify that he is and was the Savior of the world. He knows all that. But notice, even though all that has to be pressing in on his mind, he doesn't pray about any of that. He doesn't pray about the suffering he's going to endure. He doesn't pray about these disciples who are going to have to go out. What he prays instead is that they would be one. Of all the things Jesus could have prayed for, that's the thing that he chooses. Now, he could have prayed for their health. You know, when we gather together and everybody gets a chance to offer prayer requests, what's the most common thing we offer? We pray for people we love and their physical ailments. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what Jesus prays for here. He doesn't pray for the health of the disciples. Neither does he pray for their safety or their security. And we like to pray for safety, right? He doesn't pray that for the disciples. Instead, of all the things that he could have prayed, he prayed that they would be one. That there would be no divisions among them. That there wouldn't be any gossiping and fighting. He prayed that they would be of one heart, one mind, and one mission. And then notice what he says. So that. Did you notice those two words? Whenever you see so that, just I hope the bells will go off in your head and you'll think, okay, that what's about to come is a purpose statement. Jesus is about to give us the purpose behind the reason he's praying for their unity, for their oneness, for there to be no divisions among them. He wants them to be one so that the world will believe that God sent him. Father, make them one so that the world will believe that you sent me. Jesus knows that once he's gone, these disciples and the things that they've learned from him, that's all that's left. He knows that there is no plan B. There's no backup plan. And if the good news is going to move forward and spread across the world, it will have to be through these 11 who have gathered. And he also knows that in order for that to happen, they have to all be on the same page. They have to be pulling in the same direction. They have to be aligned behind the same mission, singing from the same sheet of music. Jesus knows that if this movement called church that he's begun is going to have any chance of surviving, it'll be because they are one. If they're going to become irresistible, their unity won't be optional. He knows. Now, I think he already had you on his mind. I think he already knows that disunity creates duns, and he knows that unity creates irresistibility. And so he turns the disciples over to God in this prayer, and he prays that we would all be one. That we will be one so that the world will believe that God sent Jesus. Jesus continues praying in verse 22. He says, I have given them glory, the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I mean, Jesus has already gone to great lengths to tell us in the Gospel of John that he and the Father are one. They're of the same mind. They're on the same page. And then he says, you gave me glory. I'm going to give it to them so they may also be one just as we are one. I am them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Perfect unity. That seems like a pretty high bar, right? Perfect unity. I mean, it looks like Jesus would know better than to expect any kind of perfection out of us. But that's what he prays for, perfect unity, singularity of heart and mind and mission, because Jesus knows that his credibility will be impacted by their unity. The credibility of their witness will hinge upon the singularity of their message. And so he prays, Father, make them one, so that. Create in them perfect unity, so that the world will know. So the world will believe that you sent me. So the world will believe that you love them as much as you love me. You know, it's important. Even though Jesus prayed for perfect unity, it's important to note that perfect unity doesn't always mean we have to agree on everything. Unity doesn't mean that we have to see everything the same way. I was at a conference last week and a guy named Gerald Fatayomi said, unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is setting differences aside in order to make a difference. Unity is finding common ground for the common good. Are y'all with me out there? That's good stuff right there. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is setting differences aside in order to make a difference. Unity is finding common ground for the common good. I love that because unity is not uniformity. Unity is setting aside differences so that we can make a difference, because for sure our ability to make a difference in this world, our ability to have influence with those who aren't yet followers of Jesus, hinges upon our ability to be one with each other and to love each other. And our ability to have influence is deeply hindered when we can't set aside our differences in order to make a difference. Because how will anybody ever believe that our God is love if we can't love each other? I mean, that was his very last thing. He said, this is my commandment. Remember this, that you, this is all people are going to know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus desperately wants us to love, and Jesus desperately prays for our unity. And sometimes that means we have to set some things aside. We have to remember that some of the things that seem very important to us aren't as important as the thing, the mission that Jesus has given us. Sometimes we have to set aside differences like worship style or song choice or politics. Hello now. I don't know of much that creates more division in our culture than politics. And division within the body of Christ breaks Jesus' heart, and he desperately prayed against it. Father, make them one so that the world will believe that you sent me. Are we willing to set aside differences for that? Generally speaking, when we start a new Disciples Path class for all of our folks who are thinking about joining our congregation and the mission that God's given us, I usually teach the first class. And I like teaching the first class because I get to talk about what makes the United Methodist Church distinctive. And because every time we get, without fail, every time we gather with a new group of Disciple Path students, there are always people in that class who grew up everything. Some grew up Episcopalian or Pentecostal or Catholic or Baptist. Some grew up non-denominational. There are people from every denomination you can think of. And it's so interesting to see them all together in one room. And they always want to know, now, what is it about the United Methodist Church that's different? And I always begin to answer that question by saying, before I tell you what we think is important about being United Methodist. Let me just frame it up like this. It's like all those different denominations are coming to a party, and we bring some gifts, but let me just tell you that what we hold in common with other brothers and sisters in Christ is far more important than the things we differ on. It's far more important that we all believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's far more important that we believe that through His death and resurrection, He brings salvation and hope to the world. It's far more important that we believe that no matter what our differences in denominations, God has made us one body of Christ with one mission to go out and spread the good news of Jesus. All of those things that unify us are more important than the things that separate us. It's one big party. And we just get to bring some gifts to it, but we're in this thing together. And I think that's what Jesus is driving at in His prayer, the last one that He's going to pray with His disciples. He prays that we would be one. That we would remember that any of the things that we differ on pale in comparison to the thing that unites us, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And He's the hope for the world. And so He prays, Father, make them one so that the world will believe. Because this unity makes duns, but unity creates this irresistible force. So Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed and won. The church became irresistible. The disciples became unstoppable. The resurrection deployed them. Love defined them. And unity determined their success. Because nobody likes division. Nobody wants to say, oh yeah, I'm going to go to that church because I love the fact that they're fighting with each other. I just want to be a part of that. Nobody's ever said that. And if the church wants to be irresistible again, if the church wants to be that magnetic force drawing people to Jesus, then it will be because we become the answer to Jesus' prayer. Father, make them one so that the world may believe. Because being one is the only way to win. Let us pray together. Almighty God, I pray this morning that You would forgive us, Your disciples, the church, universal, for all the things that we have created to bring division, for all the times that we've majored on the minors and that we have sown seeds of disunity. God, we pray that You'd help us to set aside our differences so we can make a difference in this world. We pray that You would make us one. Make us the answer to Jesus' prayer so that the world will know that You sent Him to save us. We pray this prayer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.